But I'm excited today and glad everyone's here. But before we get started, let's go to the Word, go to the Lord in prayer, and prepare our hearts and minds to receive the truths of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Merciful Father, we thank you for this day you've given us today. We thank you for your blessings. We ask that you guide us in these truths that we're about to read. We thank you for the truths of your Word. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, join me in the book of Mark. I'm going to continue to go through the book of Mark, chapter 1. And I began this the last time, I read 1 through 9 last time. We're going to do that again this morning. And join me in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locust and wild honey. And while he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's our text before us today. And I'm the second hour, we're going to resume 9 through probably 16. I don't know how far I'll get today, but I am excited to teach this this morning. And we're going to pick it up. I taught 1 through 4 in depth the last time I taught here, so we're going to start in verse 5, and it's really just a continuity there. But notice in verse 5, it says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Now, that's a little bit of hyperbolic language there, because certainly it wasn't all of them, but it was a great, great many were going out. We're told in scriptures, Matthew 3, 5 through 7. The Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But what was John the Baptist preaching? And who to his audience? We're told in Luke chapter 3 that he was preaching to military, religious leaders, and tax collectors. And Matthew 21:32 said he was also he was ministering to prostitutes and harlots. We'll turn to that verse later on, but Luke 3, 5 through 18. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And verse 4, no, let's do 5 through 18, or 7 through 18. And he therefore began to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a real welcoming spirit ministry there that John the Baptist has. He didn't hold back. He was bold in his faith, and that cost him his life. He criticized the king, King Herod, for taking his brother's wife. And so, here, John the Baptist was bold. He preached and proclaimed boldly, and it did cost him his life. And, where we're headed as a society and as a country, in Canada, a pastor's in jail for speaking about homosexuality. In jail. Merkel, 2 days ago in Germany, talked about the need to do away with the First Amendment. It's scary where we're headed. But anyhow, back to our text here, John the Baptist ministry, Luke 3, verse 8. And therefore bring bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and we do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to, from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning John the Baptist, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And here's where it talks very descriptive about the people that were going after them, where it says all the Judea, verse 12, and some tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said, teach, what should we do? And he said, to collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And then some soldiers were questioning him, what about us? What should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them in verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with water and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, and think about what all he's already told them. He's blasted them. You know, he calls the Pharisees, the Sadducees, brood of vipers. He speaks boldly. And so with many other exhortations, he also preached the gospel to the people. And then verse 19 is what did him in. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, and he added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. We're told about his beheading in Mark chapter 6. But back to our text in Mark 1. Once Israel had gone to the Jordan in Joshua 1:11, and now, here, they return to the same river for a fresh start. Here the herald is talking about another Joshua, or Jesus, Yehoshua. It was a new beginning, a new start, a new way of life with God as directed by Jesus. And you think about those words, all the country and all the people. And it's a little bit sad to think about in the upper room at the end of, toward the end of Jesus' life, there's about 120 people in the upper room. The number of disciples. That's some of the estimates. But it's hyperbolic language, which is all the people. But it was a massive, constant stream, day after day after day. The word was going out. Ek par rumenai. It's to depart, proceed, to come forth. And it's in the imperfect tense. It's a continuous action. This was not a blind, indiscriminate movement. It was a deliberate act of each one, transacting real business with the God against whom they had sinned and turned away from. And as the people heeded John's call and to go out to him in the desert, far more is involved than contrition and confession. The Israelites returned to a place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be reestablished in the change of pride for humility. This willingness to return to the wilderness is an acknowledgement of Israel's history of disobedience and rebellion, and a desire to begin all over again. And note the geography here that's in our text in Mark. He went to the Jordan River, the wilderness. The Bible's full of these geographic markers where Jesus was baptized in the Bethany across the Jordan. There's a geography. A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30. The psalmist declared the mountains surround Jerusalem. Psalm 125:2. Jerusalem is nestled in a high mountain ridge about 2,500 feet above sea level. But geography fills the pages of the Bible. There's hardly a description given of the persons and events without also discussing the physical landscape. There's so much, particularly in the story of Exodus from Egypt and the sabbatical in the wilderness. You're struck by how much geography functioned as a character in the story of the redemption of Israel. In wilderness, barrenness, God chooses as a place for revelation. You think of the Apostle Paul and his wilderness training. Jesus will get to in the next hour, hopefully, his wilderness testing. The 40 years in the nation Israel in the desert with Moses. But it talks about the Jordan River. It's a 150-mile to 200-mile river. If you look at it on Google Earth or something like that, it really snakes like a spaghetti. I mean, it's just, you can throw a rock across most of it. At its widest point, it's only 100 feet. That's probably like Town Lake over there. But it's a dirty brown river. But it's mentioned in the Bible over 185 times. And it's a very strategic river forming a boundary. It served as a strategic site in the war against the Midianites led by Gideon, recorded in Judges 7, 24 and 25. King Saul and several of his sons died in a battle near the Jordan River in 1 Samuel 3:1. And several other passages mention the Jordan River being crossed in order to engage an enemy. The prophets Elijah and Elisha were associated with the Jordan River on many occasions. And Elijah lived for a time near the Jordan River. But there's a really neat story about the Jordan River. Elisha told Naaman the Syrian to bathe in the Jordan to be healed of leprosy. Remember, leprosy represents sin in the word. But let's turn there just to get a really interesting story in 2 Kings 5. Second Kings chapter 5, verse 7 through 14. 2 Kings 5, 7 through 14. It came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elijah, verse 8, and it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Look at Naaman's attitude, verse 11. "But Naaman was furious and went away, saying, 'Behold,' I thought, 'he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" He wanted, the king, just his attitude there is really amazing. He was furious. Verse 12, he says, "Are not Abna and Pharpar," I don't know how to pronounce it, "and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned in a rage and went away. And I like verse 13. "The servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing? You know, like stand on your head and spit BBs? You know, who knows?'" You know, the king wanted something immediate. But I like what the boldness of his servants here. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? In verse 14, he says, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And look at that. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." That's just beautiful. I love that. This hard-headed king and wanted this big display by the prophet. And the prophet set him straight here, the servant set him straight. But that's the importance of the Jordan River. Elisha caused a sunken axe head to float in the Jordan in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 6. And both Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan River. That's also in 2 Kings 7. I should have stayed there. Hopefully you did. 2 Kings 7. No, 2 Kings 2, verse 7. 2 Kings 2, 7 through 14. This is when they're returning from exile. In verse 6, he says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your servant yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." This is Elijah and Elisha. Verse 7, "Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided and there. And so the two of them crossed on dry ground." This is an exact picture of the Exodus leaving Egypt, coming back to Israel. And I look at verse 9, and it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Verse 10, and he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And look, these next two verses are really amazing in Scripture. Verse 11, then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And that's just an amazing story. It goes on there. So Elisha picks up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the waters, they were divided, and Elisha crossed over. And that's the nation returning back to their promised land. But crossing the Jordan becomes a pivotal motif in Israelite understanding in Deuteronomy 31:13. After the death of Moses, the majority of tribes crossed over the Jordan under Joshua that we just read about. The miraculous crossing is remembered symbolically in Joshua 4. Kings, it struck hearts in their fears. The king said in Joshua 5:1, their hearts melted. There were no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. Joshua 5:1. And so now back to our text in Mark chapter 1, we see the new Elisha, Yehoshua, Jesus coming to be baptized in the same river, not to show repentance, but to fully identify with us, to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3:15. It was at the Jordan River, and we're going to read this in the next hour, or hopefully maybe the first hour, that he's baptized in the Jordan River. The Father also proclaims his love for the Son here. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus in verse 9 at the same river. But those who had come to be baptized by John the Baptist had symbolically to leave the land and re-enter it by washing. John is the one preparing the way for the returning king to the wilderness. He baptizes in the wilderness so they can be brought into the land by Joshua, Jesus, Yehoshua. John the Baptist was from a priestly family, and his action should be understood in light of this. But the good news is about Jesus Christ, and the good news proclaimed through Isaiah to Israel is now being announced to the rest of the world. It says John the Baptist here. He was a prophet, and he gave no teaching requiring ceremonial priestly practices. He gave prominence to baptism, that was became his title, John the Baptist. It's interesting, in Mark, he refers to John the Baptizer in Mark 6:14 and 24. And his message was called the baptism of repentance in Mark 1:4. This distinctive rite was here at the Jordan River. In John, we're going to read John in a moment, John 3:22 through 36. It's a symbolic expression of John's message. But baptism, I've been baptized three times. Once as a child, I didn't know what I was doing. The second time I did it was when I became saved, and at a Baptist church in Lancaster, Texas. The third time I did it, the church had a requirement for being a member of their church. So it's interesting. I've heard Colonel Thiem said he was sprinkled, dunked, different thing. The baptism, it's interesting, but it's to cleanse by dipping or submerging. I have yet to go to one of Pastor Bob's baptisms. I'm going to go to the next one. I love it. I asked him once when we were designing the church. I forget the architect's name. Yeah, thank you. He did a great job, didn't he? But I said, well, there's room for a baptismal back here. Bob, boy, he about reached across the table at me. But he said, we're not having a baptismal in our church. We're going to do it in a public place, in a private. I thought, wow, that's amazing that he's doing that. Sorry, I'll keep my mouth shut, you know. But no, I just love it. But Bob, I hadn't thought of it in that way. But what a beautiful thing that he likes to do that. And I'm going to go to the next one. I don't know who's due to get dunked again or next, but I'm going to be there. You can count on that. But Anyhow, but it's to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself. It's to bathe or to overwhelm. When you're dunked in the water, you identify with Jesus. It's a symbol of resurrection. The term was used for years by those of dyeing cloth in colored dye. You took the white natural cloth, and then it became identified with a new color. It changed forever. You're now identifying with Jesus. The Jews didn't regularly baptize. They had ceremonial cleansings, ceremonial washings. But the only time they did a baptism was a symbolic event of a proselyte, wanting to convert to Judaism, from Gentilism to Judaism, wanting to become a worshiper of the true God. They put him through a proselyte baptism and immersion in water to symbolize that they were being purified from their former life and entering into the clean religion, as it were, you know, Judaism. That's called proselyte baptism. It wasn't a common thing. But look in verse 5. It says they were confessing their sins. The word is homologeo. It's made up of two words, lego, to speak the word, and homos, the same. To speak the same as another speaks. To agree with someone else, to agree with the statement. It is being in agreement with God to all the implications that enter into the fact that one has sinned. Now, I'm always struck by David when he was confronted by Samuel. And, you know, he had slept, adulterated with Bathsheba. He had murdered Uriah. But 2 Samuel 12:13, all of his confession, when Samuel confronts him with that sin, he said, "I've sinned against you, O Lord." Yeah, he sinned against those other people. But his confession in 2 Samuel 12:13, he agreed with God that he had sinned. It was asking for forgiveness. It's looking at sin from God's point of view and acting accordingly. 1 John 1:9 is one of the most amazing verses we have. But look, he says, repent. But John did not call on the people to be sorry. Repentance doesn't mean that. It means to change your way of thinking. Think afterwards. Their mental attitudes and conduct. The Latin Vulgate has to do penance, and it's a tragedy that's interpreted that way. The English word doesn't really convey it, but it's to completely turn around. There's a really, Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's 1 John in the Old Testament right there, 1 John 1:9. Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live back, to turn back from your evil ways." That is what is meant by repentance, is to change, to turn around, change their mental attitude. It's not to do penance. It's not to... The baptism was on the basis of this repentance and confession of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:3-11. Join me in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3:6-11. Romans 6. Sorry. Romans 6:3-11. Romans 6:3-11. "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." I'm going down to verse 11. In verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Verse 11, "And even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The symbol of this resurrection, this confession, it's the baptism had already been in the Jordan, but it was objective challenge to the people. Back to our text in Mark 5, it says, I like this, verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. I think that's very interesting. John's ministry is mirrored with Elijah, one of Israel's greatest prophets. We're told that in Mark 6, 14 through 16, chapter 9, verse 11 through 14, and Matthew 11, 14. Elijah is described in wearing this exact same outfit in 2 Kings 1, 8. He wears camel's hair and eats locust and wild honey. That's just unique to me that his diet was like that. I remember the first time I was ever allowed to babysit the kids myself when they were one and a half years old. Gina and the family was all gone. It was just me and my son Christopher. And it came time to fix lunch, and we had brisket, brownies, Bluebell, and Dr. Pepper. So it's just funny that, I got in trouble for feeding them that. But they were one, trying to process that food. But but he's locust and wild honey. He's a man set apart from establishment. He's outside the influences and the attitudes and the lifestyle of his culture. And that's by design. By God's design, he is influenced by his society. That was his divine purpose, so he could speak the pure message of God to people, uncluttered by the nuances of society. Mark portrays John's ministry in distinctly Elijah-esque terms. He locates him in the wilderness at the very place where Elijah and Elisha ascended, where Elijah ascended in 2 Kings 2:4. He's clothed in a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. But Mark's description of a major figure, John the Baptist, is very brief. He doesn't provide us with all the direct quotes from John's ministry as Matthew 3 and Luke 3 have. Nor does he note why Jesus must be baptized. Look in Matthew 3. I'll turn over there and stay in Matthew for a little while. Matthew 3, 14 to 15. Matthew 3, 14 and 15. But Jesus tried to prevent him, saying, "But I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted it. The Jewish people, the converts, they were having a hard time processing this. Why? How could a Messiah without sin, what was his need for repentance and forgiveness or anything? But it says John tried to prevent him. It's in the imperfect. He kept on trying to prevent Jesus. But I like Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it this time. It's fitting." He permitted him at the very end of that verse 15. Mark doesn't devote a lot of time to that. He goes right into Jesus' ministry, Mark 1:9. He doesn't go into great length talking about that. There's so many amazing stories about John the Baptist. He could have talked about the fact that they both were miraculously conceived because his parents were old and the mother was barren. There's another child being born to a barren woman. That's a recurring theme. He could talk about the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. I know y'all are familiar with that story when he leapt in his mother's womb. He could talk about the fact that he was a relative of Jesus, that Mary and Elizabeth got together when they both knew God and had done a miracle of conception in them. Mark could talk about the fact that he was the culmination of John the Baptist. He was the Old Testament prophetic history. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years, and now we have one on the scene. There's going to be a revival. He could talk about the fact in Jesus that Jesus said, Matthew 11:11, talking about John the Baptist, he's the greatest man that ever lived up until this time, because he was given the greatest responsibility any man had ever had to directly point and announce to the living Messiah, the new king. Mark leaves all that out. So you miss some of that. All that Mark mentions is that he was clothed with camel's hair. That's very interesting because it doesn't mean a hide, like the whole hide. They would take camel's hair, would make a thread out of it, and they would weave a garment out of it, a rough garment. It was a hairy garment. That's why it says he was a Zechariah 13. That's a very interesting scripture. I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn to it. Zechariah 13, 1 through 4, talking about false prophets. Zechariah 13, 1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies that his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." And look at verse 4 there particularly. "And it will come about in that day when the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies that they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive." That's a very interesting thing. False prophets put on a hairy robe, because the hairy robe was associated with a true prophet. We're told in the New Testament that the fine clothing was reserved for the rich and those with means. But the a hairy robe was associated with it. When Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of wolves who come in sheep's clothing," he's not talking about somebody who's coming with a sheep's head on. He's talking about false prophets wearing this wool, a hairy garment. It's the garb of a prophet, we're told in 2 Kings 1. It's Elisha the Tishbite. It says in verse 8 of 2 Kings 1:8 that he was a hairy man. That doesn't mean all of his hair on him, but he was what he was dressed in. This is what Elisha the Tishbite was. But John was a prophet. But not only was a prophet, he was a prophet who came in spirit and power of Elijah. The earth had not had a prophet on it since Malachi 400 years earlier. And now John the Baptist, all these other prophets got to say, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." John the Baptist gets to say, "Here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Oh, man. But let's look at in verse Luke 1:15. It says, Luke 1:15. I've got to read it because I wouldn't say it right if I just tried to do it out of memory. Luke 1:15 through 17. This is about John the Baptist. Luke 1:15 through 17. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." And that's what we're talking about, this scene in Mark 1:5. That they were all going out, turning the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And look at verse 17. "He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's amazing to me. A little summary of John's ministry. It was a ministry of prophecy. You know, it was a prophetic 700 years earlier by Elijah. He gave prophecy regarding the coming Savior. It was a ministry of preaching. He did not discuss. He didn't philosophize. He communicated hard truths. It was a ministry of repentance in Mark 1:4. He knew that preaching must affect the change of mind and heart attitude. It's a ministry of the people. It was not just to the rulers or the ruling parties, but to the people who needed to be reminded and restored. It was a ministry of proper perspective. He realized that he was nothing and that Christ was everything. He had a mental attitude of humility. It was a ministry of power. His ministry pointed to the way of the omnipotent Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He had identified with Elijah from the get-go. That's why he lived where he lived and ate what he ate. He lived against the grain of the culture. He even ministered in the same place as Elijah. Verse 7, back in our text in Mark 1:7. "And he was preaching." That's proclaiming. It's keruzo, a public crier, proclaiming divine truths. The context of what he taught was in Luke 3:7-16. You know, he called them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." He said, when the king gets here, he's going to baptize you with fire. He didn't hold back in his ministry. In our text here, it says, mightier is eskouros. It's powerful, strong, mighty. And the references to strength are significant. The Hebrew meaning of Gabriel's name also refers to might and strength, but this is interesting. It says there that I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. So John is not even unworthy to untie it. In Jesus' day, men of importance would entrust their possessions into the care of the servants. Sandals would be one of the lowest duties of a slave. You know, the nasty, dirty feet. Abraham, talking to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14:23, says, I will not take so much as a thread or sandal strap from you. John the Baptist, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is direct and spoke the word of God as a prophet. He talks about sin, repentance, and impending judgment. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of their sin in John 16:5-15. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. It means to change the mind, to rethink something. The cognate noun, metanoia, means to change a mind, a conversation, to turn away. Divine viewpoint changes every bit of human viewpoint you've learned. The word repent means more than just sorrow. You know, you think of repentance, oh, he's so sorrowful, he's weepy, he's mourning. But it means to turn around, to be converted. A change of opinion, a change of purpose, a change of direction, a change of mind and will, a change from sin to holiness. It implies sorrow for sin, but that's not what it means. It means to turn around. And what a shock for the Jewish people that they thought they were in good standing and the favorite of God. But he was challenging their belief that they were already saved, that they were already righteous. They were the seed of Abraham. They were the people of God. They were the chosen ones. But they weren't thinking right. John was declaring the king is coming and everything will be all right if he'll just turn around 180 degrees. They couldn't understand that. Nicodemus is an example of that when he came to Jesus and asked him a theological question. He says, you need to be all born all over again. Nicodemus, you have to start from scratch. They didn't understand. But the people, by making this pilgrimage to the Jordan, those who believed John's message showed that they wanted to be visibly separated from those under judgment when the Lord came. They wanted to be members of the purified Israel. Back to our text in Mark 1, it says, after me, the one. The definite article is in the Greek. After me, the one who is mightier than I. How mighty is he? He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's God's son. He's the king. How far above is he? Here's the negative. He is so much mightier than I that I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John took a place beneath that of a slave servant. It reflects John's attitudes, reflected John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. We'll cover that text in a moment. But he never points to himself. John the Baptist never points to himself. He pointed to Christ. The Elijah-esque ministry is an important role. Just like Elijah's ministry came to an end, John the Baptist knew that his was coming to an end. Look at verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When we observe a baptism, we should remember Jesus' baptism. Picture the scene. Jesus came to be baptized in the Jordan River. John the Baptist explained to him, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. Remember our text in Matthew 3, what we read earlier. Jesus said, let it be so now, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. What was happening here? It's best to look at Matthew 3. It said, permit it at this time, John. Stop hindering me. Yield to me at this time. It's a special time. Permit it. It's fitting. It's proper. It's necessary. Jesus was baptized to be identified a sinful man. Jesus, a common, unremarkable name from Nazareth, an unremarkable, despised village, Galilee, a whole region that was not the Bible Belt of Jerusalem was baptized, identified with sinful man, in the Jordan River. The Jordan River, in early rabbinic tradition, the Mishnah 8:10, it's the oral tradition of, but it talks about the disqualifies the Jordan River for purification. It's a dirty, unpleasant river. And John the Baptist was saying, all I can do is stick you in the water. But he was telling his believers, he can transform you on the inside. This refers to the soul-transforming work of salvation, being born of the water and of the Spirit. This is not some Pentecostal second baptism. This is what's told us in Titus. Join me in the book of Titus. It's back there with all your tea books. I like Cliff Beveridge told me that all the tea books are alphabetical, and that helped me a lot to always find those. But Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Remind them to be rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, Gentiles, showing every consideration for all men. For we also ourselves were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I hate it when the Word of God points out my former life. But I was like this. I know some of y'all were too. But look at this in verse 4. How beautiful this is. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, being justified by His grace, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is just so powerful. I get choked up when I read that. Sorry. Jesus inaugurated His ministry by being baptized. He identified Himself with sinners who desperately needed to have their sins washed away. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was baptized after all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus indicates He will become our Savior by standing in the river whose waters Jews had washed through many times, the Jordan River had been portrayed in Scripture. The one who stood in that water, identified with us and all of our brokenness, is the same one who emerges victorious in the coming wilderness battle. A baptism not only serves as a picture of Jesus washing our sin away, but also a picture of His taking our sin upon Himself. It even provides a picture of the cross. Remember, Jesus referred to His death on a cross as a baptism in Mark 10:38 and Luke 12:50. On the cross, God poured out His wrath for our sin onto Jesus instead of us. That's unimaginable. Our sin was washed away. Washed away as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. In Jesus' baptism, He gathers up the story of all the great baptism in the Old Testament. The creation, the flood, the Red Sea, the baptism into priesthood, Elijah crossing the Jordan. He takes up the baton, the handoff from John the Baptist. John's ministry, five things. It was Spirit-directed as a prophet, Luke 1. John the Baptist exalted Christ. John the Baptist was humble. John spoke of sin and man's need to how to deal with it. He spoke with a sense of urgency. And we lose that sometimes, that urgency. I was just recently with a lot of my relatives over Thanksgiving. And Gina witnessed to an unsaved niece we have. And, we're supposed to seize those opportunities. He could come right now. We're supposed to be urgent. Look at Luke 7:27. Luke 7:27 through 30. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Verse 24. Luke 7:24. And when the messengers of John left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. That's that prophet in the fine clothes I was mentioning earlier. But look at verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say to you, one is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Look at verse 28. What a beautiful thing for Jesus to say here. I know Jesus is saying it's in red letters. But it says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is at least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then it goes on to all the people that he ministered to in verse 29. Tax gatherers heard this. You know, everybody. It's just amazing. But look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose of themselves, not having been baptized by John. That's amazing. Those were Jesus' last words about John the Baptist. And John himself, when his disciples came to him, said, you know, Jesus is baptizing people. You know, what should we do about that? You know, and he said, you know, but he must increase. I must decrease. What humility. John, five more things I want to mention here. John was the Elijah who was to come. God spoke through a prophet one last time. This prophet will be killed too. Do we stand out in society like John did? You know, that's hard for me. You know, I got a lot of buddies and stuff, but you know, like when 9/11 happened, I know a lot of Christians had the same thing. You had a little bit of calm about you because you knew the greater plan. And people can see your walk and see your confidence. Well, church attendance spiked, it did here as well, across the nation. They've gotten away from that some now, but do you stand out in society like John did? Now, I'm not going to start wearing a hairy robe, but I'm hot up here in this thing. But we should follow John's pattern for ministry. He was urgent. He was spirit-directed. He exalted Jesus Christ. He was humble. And he spoke of man's need for redemption. Mark attempted to represent a complex reality. Jesus' ministry is the climax of a whole body of different prophecies. Jesus is the one who must suddenly come to his temple, the one who must continue with Joshua's ministry, the one destined to lead his people into a new and glorious future, the one who must pay his people's ransom, and so much more. He is Israel's Messiah. We're going to cover these next verses. We're at verse 9 now, Mark 1:9. Probably be able to tackle that better in the next hour. But look at this. We're going to read 9 through 13. Mark 1, 9 through 13. And it came about in those days that Jesus came. I'm going to stop right there just for a moment. Just two verses earlier, John the Baptist saying one is coming, and here he is, Jesus came. Amen. So one's coming. Now Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. And then it's interesting, goes right from that. We'll develop that more this next hour, but verse 14, between verse 13 and verse 14, approximately 15 months go by. I'll cover what's skipped over there, but Mark's narrative is much shorter than Matthew and Luke and John's. But verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. I mentioned before, Nazareth was a small rocky town, about 60 acres. About half the size of Kevin's place, I reckon. But think about that. You know how small that region was. Estimates are that the town had about 300 to 500 residents. Jesus spent the majority of his life there and in his adulthood as well. He does not begin his ministry until age 30 in Luke 3:23. It says he was about 30 years old. That text that references Jesus was 50 was probably a reference to how he looked. You know, the the trials of his ministry. But Mark now introduces the man, the subject of this book, Jesus, the Son of God. You would think that this would there would be a glorious moment, and there is. We're going to cover it. But Jesus is coming from Galilee of the Gentiles. It says from Nazareth in Galilee. He has to identify the region that he's from because Galilee was unknown. Mark's writing Peter's words to a Roman audience, and Galilee was known. Okay, it was a big, huge area. And little Nazareth is a small little town of that region. I'll develop that more this next hour. But salvation is going to arise from the small community outside of the religious orthodoxy of the day, outside of Jerusalem. Peter mentions Galilee. It was around the land was conquered by Joshua in the 8th century. It was invaded by the Assyrians, and they deported Jews, and many Gentiles came to that to live in that area. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was hated. It was treated by scorn and disdain by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. It was actually a critique of Peter when they were talking, the leaders were saying, isn't he a Galilean? You know, he's in the backwoods, East Texas guy. You know, it's from a small, we'll turn to Isaiah this next hour and learn a lot more about it. But it's estimated that this region had about 15,000 people living in it at that time. It's a pretty northern part of Israel. And again, he's saying he came from Nazareth, Galilee, because Nazareth is not known. It's like saying someone here in Texas, if I told Kevin that I bought my last Jeep was in Mule Shoe, Texas. He knows, okay, I know Mule Shoe's out in West Texas. But if I told somebody else in New York, Brooklyn, he wouldn't know, you know, where Mule Shoe is, perhaps. He probably does. So that's why he's really identifying Galilee, the region there, and being baptized by John. But we're going to go ahead, and this is a great breaking point here. That's why there's a between 8 and 9. But we'll cover this more the next hour. I'm looking forward to it, teaching it. And so we'll close in prayer and then have some fellowship time and then get back in here and get to some study. Let's close in prayer. Merciful Father, man, we thank you for this hour. What a blessing it was to read your words. We thank you for the work of the prophet John the Baptist, the price paid by your Son. We thank you, Father. We look forward to this coming hour. Those that are driving over here now, and we have a few that are sick in our assembly, and we pray for those as well. And we just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.